Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise and of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in our beloved. In him we have redemption through our blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, all things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, the praise of his glory.
Great, thank you, Helga. We finished before the break with the question, which was essentially this, to what end does God direct all things? His purposes, we've seen, can't be thwarted, but are they good purposes? And well, that passage that we just read from the start of Ephesians is all about God's purposes. I wonder if you spotted that. Three times, in verse 5, in verse 9, and in verse 11, Paul speaks about the purpose of God according to his will. He tells us in verse 10 that God has a big plan for the world, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Jesus. It was a plan conceived before the foundation of the world, he says. Though again, if your ears pricked up at the word predestination, remember, not tackling that till tomorrow, you've got to be patient. And again, three times, Paul tells us the ultimate goal of that plan. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. End of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. That is the consistent picture that the Bible gives us all the way through. In case you're in any doubt about that, I've listed just a few of literally hundreds of verses in the Bible that say the same thing. For example, here's Isaiah 43, verse 7. It speaks about God having created his people for his glory. Or 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, whatever we do, even eating and drinking, we're to do it all to the glory of God. Or 1 Peter 4, Peter says, we're to serve one another to this end, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's big purpose, the end to which he directs everything in the world, is that he is glorified. And so I deliberately didn't include this in the last session, but I'm rather saved what I think is probably the clearest historical definition of God's providence until now. So here's how the Westminster Confession describes it, chapter 5 of Providence. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold and direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness and mercy. And you can see how they've included some of the language of Ephesians 1 in there. He directs all things to the praise of his glory. And now I imagine that is probably not a new revelation to lots of us here. But even if you are quite familiar with that idea, I wonder how you feel about it. Because for me, at least, there was a time when I really wasn't sure that I liked it. So I just finished university and started studying on a ministry training scheme in a new church. In my last term at university, at our church, we'd had a weekend away on the topic of God's sovereignty. So lots of the sorts of things we were seeing in the last session, I could see that God was fully in control of everything. And then one of the first Sundays at my new church was on these verses from John's Gospel, John 13. When he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And I remember the preacher observing that God being glorified was actually a really big deal in the whole of John's Gospel, that in fact it was his big purpose. And I remember him asking us the question, how do you feel about that? That God seeks his own glory. And I remember thinking, yeah, actually, how do I feel about that? Is that okay? Isn't that kind of selfish, kind of egocentric? It really bothered me for some time, actually. It's got a bit of a crisis of faith. I started imagining God before creation, kind of thinking to himself, you know, I really just want to have some people to worship me. Let's make lots of little inferior beings so that I can bask in their praises. And that'll make me feel good and less lonely and unappreciated. If God's great purpose is to seek his own glory, then is the whole of creation, the whole course of history, and the whole reason that you and I exist, is it simply a huge ego trip for a bored, lonely, unappreciated, insecure God? And that was my issue. I wonder if you've ever thought that yourself. Well, I think much of my problem came from trying to put myself in God's place and imagining that he would be just like me. Because the thing about me is, let you in on a little secret, I kind of enjoy people's praises. It makes me feel quite good about myself. I can quite imagine myself as God wanting people to praise me for that reason. But the thing about God is, he really is not like us. And I hope we're going to see that makes an enormous difference to how we think about his pursuit of his glory. And what it means for him to seek his glory is very different to what it would mean for us. But before we even get on to our main question for this session, which is going to be, what does it mean for God to seek his own glory? I think it's worth just acknowledging that the idea that God would do that in a kind of ugly, selfish way actually really doesn't make a lot of sense. Think about it. Just imagine for a moment that God was selfish and did really just want lots of people to praise him. Do you think he would be stupid enough to tell us really clearly that that was his plan all along? If we're honest, we probably all know what it's like when we subtly try to seek praise from someone. I bet we've all done that at some point. I bet you tried to be subtle about it, didn't you? You didn't say, "I would love it if you praised me. Please praise me." You at least pretended to be humble. If the correct logical conclusion of God's seeking his glory was that he was selfish and egocentric, it would be just plain dumb, wouldn't it, to tell us again and again that that's what he's doing? Because, you see, if that legitimately leaves us with the impression that he is not glorious, but in fact ugly in his selfishness. Well, he's failed to glorify himself. And so not only is he not good, well, he's really not very wise either. And actually, you see, if you go down that line of thinking, really your whole doctrine of God unravels very quickly. Either it is somehow good for God to seek his glory, or actually just everything the Bible says about God is wrong. You'll be relieved to hear I eventually came to the conclusion that it was the first of those two possibilities that was correct. And something that really helped me was a famous essay by the 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, which he calls The End for Which God Created the World. So I'm going to refer to that a few times now as we answer this key question. What does it mean for God to seek his own glory? And to break that down a little bit, worth first asking the question, what actually is the glory of God? What do we mean by that? There are really two aspects to glory. So in the Old Testament, the word, the English word for glory is a translation of the Hebrew word kavod, which means heaviness or fullness. It's often used in contrast to things that are described as light or empty. So the first aspect of glory is a kind of weightiness. God's glory is the, you might say, the substantial fullness of who he is. There's also an aspect to glory of a communication or a broadcast of that weightiness. God's glory is described in the Bible as shining, like Revelation 21, for example, when the New Jerusalem is poetically described as not needing the sun anymore because the glory of God gives its light. When we describe the sun on a clear summer's day, we're saying there's something impressive, something beautiful that we can see because it is radiant. Well, that is the idea when the Bible talks about the glory of God. John Piper, in his book, describes God's glory as the beauty of the full panorama of his perfections. That's a pretty good definition. So for starters, that means God seeking his glory is about pointing to his perfections, being seen as someone who is amazing. Which means the next question we need to ask then is, how should God assess his own glory? When God thinks about the weightiness of his perfections, what should he conclude? Is it right for him to have a sense of self-importance? Normally we recoil pretty quickly from the idea that anyone thinks of themselves as self-importance. And we don't like people behaving like that, do we? When we see it, we say things like, who do you think you are? And Edwards, you'll see at the bottom there, it explains why that is. This is what he says. Among created beings, one single person is inconsiderable in comparison of the generality, and so his interest is of little importance compared with the interest of the whole system. Therefore, in them, a disposition to prefer self, as if it were more than all, is exceeding vicious. See what he's saying there? Because we're all just human beings, well, why should one person value themselves above another? We're wrong when we treat ourselves as if we are the centre of the universe, precisely because we are not. But, he continues, but if God be indeed so great and so excellent that all other beings are as nothing to him, and all other excellency be as nothing, and less than nothing, and vanity in comparison of his, and God be omniscient and infallible, and perfectly knows that he is infinitely the most valuable being, then it is fit that his heart should be agreeable to this. In other words, God is not like us. He really is the centre of the universe. He really is the most valuable being. And if he is omniscient, Edwards is saying, if his knowledge is perfect, well, then he knows that. He is the perfect judge of who is most worthy of praise and who should therefore be considered most valuable. If God didn't consider himself like that, he would not be a good judge. I think that is all really helpful, but we can go even further than that, because we might be left thinking, well, okay, so does that mean that God is really selfish, but it's just kind of okay for him to be selfish? That still leaves me wondering, well, am I then just a pawn in God's ego project? And maybe I can see now it's not necessarily such a wrong project, but does he really care about me? Or does he just use me for his own self-centered purposes? And so really the third important question we need to ask is this. Why does God seek his glory? Who gains from that? Which is why the next thing Edwards does in his essay is to remind us of the doctrine of God's aseity. And now some of you will have been on our weekend away on the doctrine of God's a couple of years ago when we thought very briefly about aseity. I'm aware many of us weren't, and those of you who were will probably have forgotten what aseity means, because I doubt aseity is a word that you use often in normal conversation. Arse, it's the Latin meaning from self. So aseity means that God has life in and from himself, not from anything else. And now we're going to have a look at where that idea comes from in the Bible, because it's really important we be persuaded that that's true. And so again, to give us a bit of a break, I thought we'd do this back in little groups where we're sitting, to have a look at each of those verses in your booklet under aseity, starting with Psalm 50. And for each of them, ask yourself the question, what is it that God gains from us? Okay, 4 minutes back in groups to look up those verses. I hope you saw the answer to that question. What is it that God gains from us in all of those cases is nothing. He doesn't need us to give him anything. And in fact, when people in the Bible begin to imply that he does, God very quickly shuts them down. So 2 Samuel, for example, we won't turn there now, but when King David looks at all that God has done for him, in gratitude, he wants to build God a house, a temple. And God very gently says to him, effectively, thanks, David, but do you think I need you to do that for me? I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to build you a house. I'll give you offspring who will reign after you. Because I'm not the one who needs serving. I am the giver. God is not needy. One of the big implications of the doctrine of aseity is that God is entirely self-sufficient. Again, here's the Westminster Confession on aseity, puts it very clearly. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he'th made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So, why did God create the world? And why is he directing it towards this end of his own glory? Well, it's not because he was lacking something that making us made up for. And not because he felt lonely or unappreciated and wanted some people to praise him and make him feel a bit better. And that might be why we seek glory, but God is not like us like that. As Edwards says elsewhere, God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself. So why did he do it all? Well, here are two answers from the Bible, which we're going to see is actually really one and the same answer. Answer number one He did it for you. And that makes sense, logically, doesn't it? If he didn't do it to fulfill a need, well, he must have done it for the sake of others. And must have done it simply because it is in his nature to be generous. And that is indeed what we find God saying in the Bible. And some of you will remember we looked at this psalm right at the start of the summer, Psalm 136, another great psalm about God's providence, telling us how he made everything and how he directs the course of history for Israel, defeating their enemies, but also tells us why God does everything. Because at the end of every single line, you get this refrain, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And that is the reason for everything he does. And he made the heavens. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. He spread out the earth. Why? Because of his steadfast love. The reason is not need or self-gain. It is love. This is a favourite quote of mine from a sermon that Calvin once preached on Genesis 1. It's reflecting here on the fact that God created mankind last of all. This is what he says. In the order that Moses presents here, we see that before our father Adam was created, God had already shown that he wanted to be his father and the father of all his lineage by exalting him above all creatures. It is true that he could have created Adam first, but he reserved him for last. Why so? Before Adam was born, God wanted to provide him with what was needed, just as a father doesn't wait until his child has been born. But when the term approaches and his wife is to give birth, he'll provide what the child requires. If a father has the means, he'll buy everything necessary for caring for it. Thus, God did not wait for man to be created to give him food and clothing, but he first filled the earth with good things and riches. For everything, as we've said, is for man's use. And that is even more clearly expressed here. I really love that quote. I love that idea. It's saying that God created everything in the world like a father preparing a bedroom for a newborn baby before it's born. And we might hang up something like this, a mobile of the stars and planets for a baby. Well, get this. God literally hung up the stars and planets for you. Made a whole universe for you to enjoy. That's part of the reason why Jesus gets so indignant at the Pharisees in Mark's gospel when they tell off his disciples for plucking and eating a few bits of grain on the Sabbath. Lots going on in that passage, but one of the things Jesus says to them is this: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I've made a tragic misunderstanding, thinking that God had made rules for us to keep for his benefit. No, he makes them for us, makes them for our benefit, for our good. Our Sabbath was supposed to be about enjoying his good provision. Why did God make the world? Answer one, God made the world for you. Answer two is really what we were saying right at the start, to be the theatre of his glory. And which actually just happens to be another famous metaphor of Calvin's. The world and all of history is like a theatre, it's like a great stage production to show off God. And that partly happens through creation itself. So here's Psalm 19, says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And I remember a similar idea in our midweek groups at the start of Romans this year. Paul said, "God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And the grandeur of creation shows us how amazing God is. And we human beings, we're supposed to be the pinnacle of that. Genesis 1, he made us in his image. You and I are supposed to be the climax of his self-revelation. Supposed to be like little mirrors of God's glorious nature. Of course, that image has been distorted by sin, but that's God's intention. All that God has made points to his glory. And so does God's plan of salvation. And that is the great drama, if you like, that plays out on creation's stage. That was the big idea we saw in Ephesians 1 at the start. His plan through Jesus to redeem us and adopt us for the praise of his glory. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Something really important to note here is that, as one of my lecturers at Bible College, I thought, really helpfully put it, the world is the theatre of God's glory, not its factory. The theatre of his glory, not its factory. That is to say, when the Bible speaks about God being glorified, it's not talking about creating a glory for God that was lacking. We're talking about the glory that he has being made known. So just look back to that quote from the Westminster Confession above, and look at the second half of that sentence. See how that makes it clear. Not standing in any needs of creatures which he's made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Again, really important. God doesn't gain anything. When we say he seeks his glory, we mean he acts to display what he's like. God made the world for you out of love. God made the world to display his glory. But here's the thing. Here's what everything we've been saying so far has been building up to. Those are not two separate and competing purposes. They are, in fact, just two different ways of saying the same thing. And this is where Edwards takes us back to how our self-focus is so different from God's self-focus. Look at this next quote from him. He says, "In created beings, a regard to self-interest may properly be set in opposition to the public welfare. But this cannot be with respect to the supreme being, the author and head of the whole system, on whom all absolutely depend, who is the fountain of being and good to the whole. It is more absurd to suppose that his interest should be opposite to the interest of the universal system than that the welfare of the head, heart, and vitals of the natural body should be opposite to the welfare of the body." So all he's saying there really is that God's self-focus and our goods are not in conflict. Rather, here's what he says next. Rather, God, in seeking his glory, seeks the good of his creatures, because the emanation of his glory, which he seeks and delights in as he delights in himself and his own eternal glory, implies the communicated excellency and happiness of his creatures. God is their good. In seeking himself, i.e. himself diffused and expressed, he seeks their glory and happiness. Now, in other words, that is a long way of saying God's self-focus is the very best thing that he can do for us, his creatures. His communication of his glory to us is our greatest good. And so God delights to make himself known to us, to be the object of our joyful praise. Edwards illustrates that with a comparison to the sun. So remember we said earlier how sometimes we say that the sun is glorious today. And when we say that, usually we're not moaning about the sun, are we? We don't begrudge the sun for emitting its rays. And we say that because we're enjoying it. And we're really happy that the sun shines in all its glory. Especially in the UK, when that happens very rarely. And well, likewise, Edwards says, if we are glad that the sun displays its glory, we should be so much more happy that God does. Beholding the glory of God is our greatest good and pleasure. So we ought to be thankful that God makes it his chief end in all things to display that glory to us. God's self-focus is not selfishness. In fact, really, as Matthew Barrett says over the page, really, it would be selfish of him not to seek his own glory. That's what he says. Since he is the most glorious being there is, to point us to something or someone else instead would be the most selfish thing he could do. If God did not draw attention to himself as the supreme being, then we would not experience the greatest joy there is in life. So as it turns out, God's commanding that he receive all glory is the most caring, most loving thing he could ever do for us. Because only then will we find ourselves truly satisfied in life. God made us and saved us to know him, to enjoy his glory. And that's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism tries to express in its very first question. Question one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Actually, in light of what we've just been saying, as John Piper's famously argued, it might be better to express that as by enjoying him forever. Glorify God by enjoying him forever. Anyone recognise what this picture is about? Taylor Swift, that's Taylor Swift there, you might have heard of her. She does these things called secret sessions, where a month before she releases a new album, she goes online and finds fans who've always wanted to meet her, and then invites them round to one of her houses to have a private preview of the album. And this is her giving them some homemade cookies that she'd baked. And you can tell from the reaction on some of the faces there, those fans don't think that that is some kind of strangely self-obsessed thing for her to do. And they think it is amazingly kind. And it makes their year. And for some of them, it makes their life. It's a little bit sad. But like, how much more then is it God's kindness to invite us to see him perform on the stage of the world? Like, to invite us to actually spend time with him and get to know him personally and see him in all his glory. Here's John Piper again in the handouts. What if God's continual acting for his own glory proved to be less like an insecure, self-enhancing, needy bully, and more like the star professional basketball player who drives his Porsche into the neighbourhood because he genuinely loves inner city kids and wants to give them the unimaginable pleasure of playing with their hero? What if God's calling attention to his glory turned out to be less like a quack doctor who hangs out a sign that he's the best, and more like a real doctor hanging out a sign because he is in fact the best, and he alone can do the procedure that will save the community from spreading disease? What if God's making known his superiority is less like an anxious college art teacher touting the greatness of his classes to shore up his reputation by attracting more students, and more like the best artist in the world going to the poorest college and announcing that he's going to give an absolutely free course so that he can show the lowliest students the secrets of his superior skill. What if God's public promotion of his power is less like a narcissistic, fame-hungry military general who seeks victory by sacrificing thousands of soldiers from his safe position behind the lines, and more like the truly greatest general who wins both victory and fame by willingly dying at the front line for the troops he loves? In other words, what if, in the end, we discovered that the beauty of God turns out to be the kind that comes to a climax in being shared? And what if the attitude we thought was mere self-promotion was instead the pursuit of sharing the greatest pleasure possible for all who would have it? But actually, I wonder if the illustration that comes closest to how the Bible expresses the goodness of God's purpose in seeking his glory is this. Imagine there was a man or woman of your dreams who knew that they were perfect for you, that your soul would delight in them more than anything else. And so they made it their aim in life to share themselves with you. Would that be selfish of them? Wouldn't that be amazing for someone to actually seek us out like that? And wouldn't it be even more amazing if that person knew that you were a jerk who didn't deserve them and who would give them nothing in return? You might see where I'm going with this. That is the story of history. Like that. Think how the Bible ends with the marriage of Christ and his people. And that is where God's great self-glorifying plan is heading, made possible by the blood of Jesus. He sought us when we were wretched sinners and died for us so that we could enjoy the best life possible with him. And so turn back with me in your Bibles, if you've lost it, to Ephesians 1, where we began. Ephesians 1, and we began with that repetition three times, didn't we? That God works all things to the praise of his glory. And notice now in verse 6 how the first of those is phrased. Because I take it this is the kind of... this is the full expression of what Paul is saying, and the next two are kind of shorthand versions. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And of all the things that are praiseworthy about God, he wants us to see his grace above all. That is right at the heart of what makes God glorious. Actually, if I hadn't arrived halfway through that sermon series in John's Gospel that I said at the start I found so troubling, I might have seen that sooner. Because if I'd been there just for the previous chapter, chapter 12, I'd have heard Jesus say that the time he would be glorified would be the hour of the cross. In other words, the event in history that God says most clearly displays his glory, his weightiness, and the full beauty of who he is his selfless, gracious giving of himself for us in Jesus. And our greatest joy is found in praising him for that now and forever. And if you want to think more about how praise itself actually really benefits the praise giver, don't turn there now, but one of the appendices in your booklets, and there's an excerpt from C.S. Lewis on praise that you might find helpful. And here's our conclusion. That God seeks his glory means that he seeks our greatest pleasure in the enjoyment of all that he is. Let's turn then, as we finish, to think of a few implications. First, we can't know all of God's goals in every act that he does. And we'll think more about that later on, and more about that tomorrow. There's so many things God will do that we will not be able to see the reason for. But we can know God's big purpose. He is working all things to glorify himself for us. Now, we look at the world, it appears to us very often to be total chaos. But the Bible says it is going exactly according to God's good plan. And before the creation of the world, he wrote the script for history, that it would be a great drama of redemption. He planned how his grace would be displayed in Jesus. And we now are living, in one sense, towards the end of that drama. Jesus has come. People like us are seeing God's glory in Christ and being transformed, the Bible says, into his image. That is, we are being restored to be the little mirrors of his glory that we were made to be. And seeing the end will come when, as Habakkuk prophesied, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And things will happen along the way that will puzzle us as to how they fit into that plan. But here is the amazing thing we can trust. If we know that God is both sovereign and for us. And God isn't just somewhat good or loving in his actions. The way that he has ordained the world is the most loving way possible. Look how Jonathan Edwards puts it. Every atom in the universe is managed by Christ so as to be most to the advantage of the Christian. Every particle of air or every ray of the sun, so that he in the other world, when he comes to see it, shall sit and enjoy all this vast inheritance with surprising, amazing joy. Here's a second implication. What we have just looked at in this session is the number one thing that Satan does not want you to believe. And Satan's greatest lie is that God is not good. And there are various things going on in his temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, but that is the thing that stands right at the heart of it. He tries that lie first in verse 1 when he portrays God as being a killjoy. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Of course he hadn't said that. But when Eve points that out to him in verse 2, that it was just one tree, he tries again. This is verse 4 and 5. "Well, the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Do you see, Satan wants us to believe that God is just using his power selfishly. And whenever we feel tempted to think that, we are falling for what is literally the oldest trick in the book. Rule your life yourself, says Satan, because you can rule it better than God. You can get more for yourself than God wants to give you. And he's just hoarding the best stuff for himself. That is such a lie. And not believing that lie, that is the biggest battle every day of our lives. It is the root of every single sin, at thinking that God does not want what's best for us, and so we're going to need to get it ourselves by doing things our way instead of doing things his way. No, everything God does for us is for our very best. Thirdly and finally, our best is enjoying God. And that is something I'd really love for us to spend a little bit of, at least, of our group times thinking about in just a moment. You were made to enjoy God's glory. Now, if that is the case, it would be great to think together about how believing that ought to shape our pursuit of joy, what that will look like. But we're going to stop there. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Father God, thank you that you have made us for yourself. Thank you that it is a good plan of yours to reveal your glory, to show us the riches of your grace in Christ, to bring us into relationship with yourself that we might know you and enjoy you for all eternity. And please help us fight Satan and his lies every day that you are not good and you don't want what's best for us. Help us cling to your promises in your words and trust you supremely as we look to the cross and the love of the Lord Jesus displayed for us. Please help us to be those who don't look for joy in the wrong places, but look to you and seek to reflect on you and to enjoy your goodness and to follow your ways. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.